Now we come to the reading of God's word. This is the time when we read from the Bible out loud as a congregation. Why do we do this? We do it because we know it's one of the things God has directed us to do. We saw it in the days of Ezra. We saw it when Jesus Christ went to church. He opened the book and he read the scriptures to the people. And as we do this, we are hearing God's inspired word to his people. So this morning, we're reading from Mark chapter 6, starting at verse 14, and I will read unto verse 29. Mark 6, 14 through 29. Give ear to the reading of God's word. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him, speaking of Jesus. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. The reading of God's word. Now we come to the preaching of the word of God, which follows the reading of the word of God. And doing this, we're following the pattern of old, the reading of the scriptures, and then the explaining and the applying of God's word. In this passage, the context is Jesus and his growing fame. At this chapter, this point in the book, Jesus is known throughout the region. He has a wide reputation for his words and his works. And that influence, that fame, extends even further as he sends out six teams of his disciples. And their goal, their mission, is to replicate what Jesus did in his ministry. And so our passage starts with this question, and it's the question that was the question of the day that people then were asking one another, asking themselves, as they talked about current events at home, in the marketplace. They were asking this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Into what grid of interpretation should we place Jesus? Verses 14 through 16. Some of them are saying that Jesus is the mighty prophet Elijah, who never died, and he's returned from heaven. Others are saying Jesus is a prophet, the prophet. He's a prophet in the tradition of the prophets of old. And after 400 years of silence, prophets again are speaking. Herod Antipas, the local ruler, he's also following current events, and he weighs in with his own opinion. Who is Jesus? This is John the Baptizer, whom I put to death. And so this question, who is Jesus? It is one of the main questions in the book of Mark. And as you look through the book of Mark, at about maybe 10 significant points, this question keeps coming up again and again. Mark is addressing this question explicitly as it plays out over the book. Is Jesus Elijah? Is Jesus another prophet like the prophets of old? Is Jesus John the Baptizer? Well, if you're here today, especially if you're here today and you are looking into Christianity, you're investigating faith, you probably have an opinion about Jesus. What do you say about Jesus? Maybe you've grown up in the church and now you're old enough to start thinking for yourself. And you're wondering, well, what is this about Jesus? I've heard what my mom and dad believe. I've heard what the pastor believes. What do you believe about Jesus? Wherever you are in the development of your opinion, can I offer you a suggestion? Read the whole book. Don't stop after one chapter. Read the whole book. Don't stop after just one sermon. Stick with us for a year. And honestly, look and listen to what the text says. We live in a day where we are very much manipulated. We're manipulated into forming a snap judgment, an instant decision within the spans of about 5 seconds. Our advertisement, the way our politics are conducted, it all aims to make impressions, not at investigation. But the questions that surround Jesus are so significant, so important. They deserve your attentive study. They deserve your in-depth consideration. Well, today the passage seems to be speaking very little about Jesus. He's referred to indirectly about him. Herod heard about him, speaking of Jesus. And we're 2 steps removed from Jesus. The passage mostly focuses on Herod and Herod's dealings with John the Baptizer, and John, who is once removed from Jesus, is the herald, the messenger of Jesus. So we're mostly focusing about Herod, 2 steps away from Jesus, lightly touching on John. But John is the messenger who prepares the way for Jesus. He is the messenger who's predicted in the last 2 verses of the Old Testament. And this is confirmed in Mark chapter 1, confirmed in Mark chapter 9. And here's what you see in this text. The way that you treat John, the way that you treat John predicts how you will think about Jesus. Your treatment of John predicts your view of Jesus. So as we look at our text today, I want to talk about 3 things. I want to talk about what we live for, I want to talk about what we kill for, and I want to talk about what we die for. What we live for, what we kill for, and what we die for. First of all, what we live for. What do we live for? In this account that we're reading, it's set nearly 2,000 years ago in northern Israel. But we find in this faraway place, this distant time, we find people doing the same human things that we do today in our time, in our place. Nothing has changed in the heart of people. The people that are in the foreground of our text today are Herod and his wife Herodias and her daughter likely from a previous marriage, likely named Salome. What are they living for? What are Herod, Herodias, and her daughter living for? Well, we see that they live for power, and they live for pleasure, these 2 things, power and pleasure. And these urges are the same urges that reflect our own tendencies today. Tendencies, urges towards power. Tendencies, urges towards pleasure. Let's look at how this plays out. First, we live for power. Herod, Herodias, they are in a family of well-connected rulers, successful career politicians. Their family holds power and knows how to hold on to that power. A number of stories about the Herods, their loyalties, their betrayals, their promises, killings, numerous, very complex, well-entrenched. And it's generational. It goes on for generations. Two of Herod's older brothers, his siblings, they're put to death. They're put to death by their own father. Now, how would that affect you? And how would that shape how you live your life, do your work, and look at the world? Dad killed two of your brothers? How secure would that make you feel? How would that cause you to view people in life? Herod and Herodias want to be over people. And people psychologize, well, what kind of thinking has formed these people who use people? Well, we live in a day like that. There is trauma inflicted, and there's a response to trauma that affects how people live, how they see people. Herod and Herodias want to be over people. They want to rule the region. They're like people who want to rule the corporation. It's the same desire that we ourselves know, that we ourselves have, when we want to establish for ourselves a personal domain. And we want to be at the top. We want to be the ones who are controlling things. Maybe not only in public, maybe it's just in private. Look at the power struggle that's within their marriage, verses 19 and 20. Herodias, the wife, hates John. Herod likes John. They don't agree. But Herodias will have the power, will have the control. And so she shows a devious genius in manipulating her husband and forcing him into a situation where he has to decide to put John to death. Why is John in prison? Again, Herodias, Herod, there's a power play. It's because of Herodias that John is in prison. John didn't want to put him in prison, but Herodias has manipulated him into this situation. Herod and Herodias, this power couple, they live in this. They live for this kinds of thing. It's what they do. It's what they know. Extend, maintain control over others, over life. They manipulate. Even this celebration, just a family event or a work event, she uses the dance of a stepdaughter to force the husband to do her will. Can't a party just be a party? Can't a celebration just be a celebration? Does it have to involve manipulation and family drama? This is nothing new, is it? We see it in our leaders. In spite of what they say, they don't lead according to principle. They lead according to retaining power. And that's why we're not surprised when politicians promise one thing, but under pressure, they flip to the opposite position. It's more about power than about principle. But we do this too, don't we? I will make my career plans. I will use my budget to increase my control over my life. Is it your goal to be higher up than you are? Is it your hope to be over more people, to have a larger team, to have a bigger influence, to have more subscribers? Is that motivating you? It's a vain pursuit. It is a vain pursuit, this pursuit of control. Why do I say that? It's because eventually people refuse to be manipulated. Eventually people refuse to be controlled. And so relationships break up. Or maybe organizations shift. The public tide changes. And our once secure position becomes an excess position, and it's up for cuts. Or our investments, which seem so secure and so sizable, they get devalued by the next economic black swan event. Or kids grow up and they realize that they don't have to be ruled by what makes you happy. The pursuit of power is a pursuit of strength, whether it's organizational, political, financial, relational. But this pursuit of earthly strength, Ecclesiastes 9:11 speaks to it. There the writer says, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. The speaker is saying, here's how it often actually turns out. Your strength doesn't succeed. Your power doesn't prevail. You may have a better product. You may have better abilities. You may have a stronger portfolio. You may have the best personal network, but it still doesn't prevail often. And so Herod and Herodias, history tells us, for all their striving and all of their skills and strength and all of their efforts to stay in the sun, they ended up in miserable exile, dethroned in the land, the barbarian land of Gaul. The pursuit of power makes a terrible retirement strategy. So don't live for strength. Don't devote yourself to retaining power, retaining influence, even if you're just thinking of your own little social media world. What else do we live for? We live for pleasure. We live for pleasure. We have desires, and we pursue what satisfies our desires. Look at it illustrated in Herod and Herodias' lives. Historians tell us that while they were both already married to other people, Herod seduced Herodias while they were in Rome. Herod was so taken with this woman that he pursued pleasure with her, even though it would cost him. But that's what he lived for. He lived for pleasure. You see him also living for pleasure when he holds this birthday feast, the dance of the girl, his stepdaughter. Verse 22, it says it pleases Herod and it pleases all of the men who were there. Okay, a little bit creepy, right? A little bit creepy. A young girl, a young woman dancing before all these men for their pleasure. Many historic interpretations of this event say that the dancing was suggestive. It was improper. We don't know for sure. We don't know what this girl's character was like, but we can say this about her character. Whether or not her dance was suggestive, her character was eroded enough that she was comfortable having her dance used to be complicit in asking for the beheading of a man who was holy and righteous. That's in verses 24 and 28. We also see Herod living for pleasure this way. We see Herod living for pleasure in how he approached God and religion. It was all for his pleasure. Verse 20. It says, Herod was a subscriber to John's podcast. It says he liked to listen to John. He liked to listen to him. Herod respected John, feared John, up to a point, but not enough to treat John rightly. If Herod had been serious about the things he enjoyed hearing John say, if he had been serious, he never would have imprisoned John. But in verse 17, Herod imprisoned John for Herodias. And even later, when Herod has a chance to meet not John, but Jesus, it's the same heart seeking pleasure in Herod. He is listening to Jesus, meeting Jesus only for his own pleasure, only for his entertainment. To Herod, both John and Jesus have entertainment value. Luke 23 describes Herod's meeting with Jesus. Herod's eager to meet Jesus so that he can be entertained by a miracle. Jesus is just another contestant in America's Got Talent. Herod lives for pleasure, even in how he pursues religion. And we can fall into that too. I'll be involved in a church as long as the sermons have enough stories, as long as the sermons are interesting, or I'll be involved in a church as long as the music is to my taste, or I'll be involved in a church as long as the people are funny or stimulating or my same age and share my same interests and outlook, or I'll be involved in a church as long as they've got good free food. Now, saying this about living for pleasure, I need to make this clear. Pleasure is not inherently bad. To think that pleasure is inherently bad, that's another error. That's a different kind of error. But how can you tell? How can you tell if you're living for pleasure in the wrong sort of way? How can you tell if your pursuit of pleasure is the wrong kind of pursuit of pleasure? Well, briefly, here are three questions that you can ask yourself. Is my pleasure pleasing to God? Is the pleasure that I'm pursuing pleasing to God? Is what I enjoy something that God himself also finds pleasing? For instance, we know that God is pleased to give us our daily bread. We know that God is pleased to provide wine to make the heart merry. But God also forbids gluttony, overconsumption of our daily bread. He forbids drunkenness, overconsumption of the good wine. He forbids enslavement, addiction to these creational pleasures and gifts. Earthly pleasures from God must not rule over us, it says in 1 Corinthians 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any such thing. So first, is my pleasure pleasing to God? Secondly, does my pleasure turn me toward God? Does this pleasure that I'm engaged in turn me towards God? If I'm enjoying some gift from God, a legitimate gift from God, whether it's a spouse or a beautiful vacation or a good grade, am I talking to God about it? Do I act as though every good gift that I'm receiving comes down from above? Am I actually and actively thanking God for this good gift, this pleasure that I am now enjoying? So, does my pleasure turn me toward God? And then thirdly, do I love this gift? Do I love this pleasure more than the giver? Do I love the gift more than the giver? It's good and it's right to take pleasure in the gifts from God. But what if God were to take away the gift? Am I resentful towards God if he takes away the gift that he's given? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So be warned. Did you know that if you live for pleasure, if you live for the pleasure rather than receive the pleasure with thanksgiving, if you live for it, your pleasure will rule you and eventually it will ruin you. So, how did living for pleasure turn out for Herod? He lived for his pleasure. How did it turn out for him? Well, history tells us that Herod divorced his first wife in order to marry Herodias. He divorced this first wife and he sent her back to her father and to her country in order to satisfy his pleasure, his desire to have Herodias as wife. But that wrongful divorce filled Herod's life with displeasure. I'm not just talking about the marital friction that we see worked out in this passage. That first divorce, the father of that first wife was a foreign king, Aretas. Later, he was not happy about that divorce, so he came in wrath and made war against Herod Antipas, and he inflicted great loss on Herod. When we live for our pleasures, we bite and we tear and we devour. James told us that, right? Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do you find that as you pursued pleasure, whatever it was, if it ruled you, you found that the joy, when you finally received that pleasure, the joy was offset by quarrels that accompanied it? Did you find that you complained and you demanded some me time, a day off, a day away, but the day was not as enjoyable. It was soured because you know you had a demanding spirit about it. It was soured and somewhat clouded because of the relational destruction that you inflicted on other people in order to get that day. So we live for power. We live for pleasure. Now let's look at what we kill for. For what are we willing to kill? Well, two things in this passage. We are willing to kill for moral autonomy. We are willing to kill for the respect of men. Let's start with moral autonomy. If you are one of our young children here who listen to these sermons and you take notes, write this down. Moral autonomy. Ask your pastor, ask your mom and dad, what is moral autonomy? If you put that into your vocabulary, you're going to be really well equipped. What do we mean by moral autonomy? It's simple. What we're saying is this. I will decide what is right and wrong for me. I will decide what's right and wrong for me. You will not tell me what is right and wrong for me. God will not tell me what is right and wrong for me. We see this in verses 18 and 19. Herodias was willing to kill for her moral autonomy. It says, because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. Herodias committed adultery. She was married to Philip, but she slept with Herod, who was also married to another person. And John said, that's not lawful. Herodias broke the law of God. Broke the law of God in sleeping with Herod, broke the law of God in divorcing Philip and marrying Philip's brother, which was forbidden in Leviticus 20, 21. And John simply said, that's not lawful. You might find this hard to conceive of when you have this picture of Herod and Herodias, but outwardly they said that they were practicing Jews. They said that they were law keepers. John said, you're not law keepers. You're not keeping the law in this regard. Herodias ultimately wanted to be the one who decides what was right for her and what was wrong for her. Herodias was saying, I will sleep with who I want to sleep with. I will divorce whom I want to divorce. I will marry whom I want to marry. Herodias wanted moral autonomy. But when John said, that's not lawful, she will kill him for that. If only John had kept silent. If only John had kept his opinion to himself. Now, is this an extreme case? I don't think so. If you are investigating Christianity, one teaching that you're going to have to face is Scripture's view of fallen people. According to the Bible, all people have fallen into sin as a result of what Adam did, as a result of Adam's sin. And the result is this. You have people who are willing to kill one another when their moral autonomy is challenged. Think of the very first children of the human race, Cain and Abel. The first son killed the second son, Abel. The first son killed the second son when his moral autonomy was challenged, his freedom to decide what is the acceptable way to offer worship. If that is what the first son is like, that is part of who we are as fallen people. And we see this in our own daily domestic conflicts. If you criticize my judgment, whether it's about my politics or my parenting style, if you criticize that, I will start to point the guns at you, and I will work to murder your reputation. I will tear you down. If you question how I spend my money, I will counter-accuse. I will fire back. And if you challenge my view about the virus, I will cut you out of my life. I will drop you from my friend list. How receptive are you when someone else challenges you about your decisions? And even worse, what if they reference the Bible when they challenge you? How do you like that? Some have noted the highly, highly polarized times in which we live. But the division that we see in the world around us, the hatred, the way that we totalize one another, it really shouldn't surprise us. That strain of demanding moral autonomy, it's always been within the heart of people. The conceit that's behind it, the thinking that's in it, in our hearts and minds, is that we are better equipped than God to know what is good and what is evil. That goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when we listened to the serpent and we dared to eat what? We dared to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We believed that we were competent enough to handle determining what is good and what is evil. But are we competent to have moral autonomy? In my own house, in my own little house, I can't even set up a completely fair and equitable division of chores about who should do the dishes, who should do the laundry. I can't make something work out that is perfectly right and fair. And if we can't even do that, do we really think that we, human beings, on our own, are competent to decide when divorce is right or wrong? Do we really think that as human beings, we on our own have the competence to determine sexual morality or sexual identity when we can't even design a budget for our city or for our country? We were never equipped and never intended to be morality and identity makers. We're not competent. We need a lawgiver. We need a lawgiver who is from outside this whole fallen and limited human system. Not just for large-scale issues like abortion or racial injustice. We need an outside lawgiver who will speak to our interpersonal conflicts, the things that happen between you and me when we're driving back home from church. An outside lawgiver who will speak to and rule over the covetous feelings and desires that are in my heart. Could it be that only God has the competence and the righteousness to tell us how to live? Proverbs 14:12 nails this down. There's a way that appears right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. We will kill to maintain our moral autonomy. Like Herodias, if you tell me that I'm doing wrong, I will hate you. I will cancel you out of my life. Well, what else will we kill for? We will kill to maintain the respect of men. We will kill to retain this respect of men. This is our idol of the esteem of people. Herod is willing to do the wrong thing just to keep his reputation. He's willing to kill a holy and a righteous man just to maintain respect. Verse 20, Herod does fear John. Herod does know that John was a just and holy man. Herod even likes hearing John. But in verse 17, he knows that John doesn't deserve to be in prison. He's only in prison because of his wife's complaints. And then in verse 26, we see Herod's cowardice, his fear of man. Herod's willing to put John to death, not on principled grounds, but only to maintain the respect of his fellow workers. The king was exceedingly sorry, it says in verse 26. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. Herod makes an impulsive decision at a party under the pressure of being watched by his co-workers. Herod's decision shows his true values. And when we are put under pressure, especially pressure from our peers, When we're put under pressure, what's actually in our heart will come out. Well, what could Herod have done? He could have said, no, John is holy and just, and John is right in saying that my marriage is unlawful. John doesn't deserve to be in prison. But what does Herod implicitly say? Herod says something like this by his actions. He says, John the baptizer, he is entertaining. He's entertaining. You have to admit that. He's a fun listen. But do I believe all this religious talk that John is saying? No. John is fun, but he is a nuisance. John is a zealot. John's divisive. So John has to go. And by saying that, Herod proves that he's a coward. He regrets killing a man, but he's afraid of looking like a religious zealot in front of his co-workers. We don't like being seen as religious zealots. We want to look respectable when we follow Christ. We want respect, not ridicule, from the world. But it doesn't always work that way. It won't always work that way. It can't always work that way. Can I help us all apply this to ourselves? There are Christians out there. There are Christians out there who are doing things that make you wince. There are Christians, fellow believers in Christ, who are saying and doing things that you don't agree with. Depending on what voices you're listening to and what you see out there, maybe you're seeing this. Maybe you're thinking, those other Christians, they're woke. Or maybe what you're seeing and hearing is this. Maybe you think those other Christians out there, they're white supremacists. Now, I'm not making a moral equivalence between these two things. I'm just acknowledging where the whole church, the broad church, the wider church is today. That's where it is today. And some of these Christians that make you wince, that embarrass you, they may even be harming the reputation of Christ by what they say and do. He knows, but they are followers of Christ. And they anger you. You're tempted to respond like Herodias with hatred. That's not right. Or maybe they embarrass you, and so you're tempted to respond like Herod with cowardice and fear of man, and you won't identify with them. My question for you is this. Are you willing to be named a Christian with these other believers? Are you willing to lose esteem, maybe even lose trust in the religious community, in the world, and to come out as a Christian in the day that other Christians are acting dishonorably? We've looked at what we live for. We've looked at what we kill for. Let's close with what we die for. In this passage, one man dies, John the baptizer. He was willing to challenge the moral autonomy of the governing authority. He was willing to challenge the moral autonomy in the personal life of his ruler, and he died for that. But there's a problem with all this, isn't there? I admire John, but I'm not John. Why am I afraid to reveal? Why am I afraid to reveal to some people that I am pro-life when my neighbors are pro-choice? Why am I afraid to reveal that? Why am I afraid to lovingly challenge what may be an idol of Christian nationalism around my politically conservative relatives? Why am I silent when my brothers and sisters speak evil of one another? We're told, speak not evil of one another. Why am I silent when we do that to one another? And why am I unwilling to be in the company of fellow evangelicals who believe, say, and do outrageous and foolish things? We hear this call to live for Christ and to die for Christ, but when we're in the moment, When we're in the moment and we're called out, we're cowards like Herod. Or we give place to hatred like Herodias. So whether it's in the conference room or whether it's at a cookout, we choose silence. We choose safety instead of speaking up, instead of self-sacrifice. We fear losing access to the inner circle. We fear losing respect in the community. So we take the cowardly, unrighteous course that's expected of us. And our silence makes us complicit in condemning the innocent rather than defending the victims. And we regret that cowardice. Later on, we regret the cowardice. What's going to change us? What will change me? What will make me acknowledge my kinship with the zealots? What will make me not fearfully grasp at maintaining, preserving public opinion? What will make me free enough to speak up about immorality when I know it's going to cost me? It's when we see Jesus Christ in the gospel. Jesus is the contrast. Herod is the anti-type here. Herod valued the good opinion of his peers so much that he was willing to condemn a holy and a just man. But Jesus chose the disdain of his peers in order to release unholy and unjust people. Isaiah 53:8 says that Jesus was killed by prison and unjust judgment for our transgressions. Isaiah 53:5 says, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. In the gospel, Jesus, the just and holy man, aligns himself with the unjust and dies to make them just in the sight of God. And so when I choose my pleasures and when I choose public opinion, when I despise other believers, I'm Herod, I'm Herodias, I'm the coward who will comply with the unjust treatment of the innocent. But in the gospel, here's what we have. And it's so important to understand this and to have it worked into us. In the gospel, I'm told that Jesus doesn't condemn me. I'm told that Jesus was condemned for me. And when I try to guard my reputation in the gospel, I'm told that Jesus gave up his reputation. And so by this thing that we call union with Christ, by union with Christ, I'm viewed by God as if I am not a coward. I'm viewed as if I'm a brave worker of righteousness. I'm treated as if I were actually John the Baptizer. It's imputed to me. Jesus did it, but I get it. That's the calculus of what we call grace. I received a righteousness and a reputation for courage that I never deserved and that I never performed on. And he did it. When Jesus did it, he did it in love. He thought well of me and he loved me when I was a coward. And when I believe that, and when I receive that, I don't have to be the brave person who always stands for the weak. It's already been imputed to me. But I want to be that brave person who stands for the weak. And I know I'm going to fail. I don't excuse it. I don't indulge it. I know I'm going to fail, but I'm not condemned for it because I'm standing in Christ, the courageous one. And so I get up and I try again. And in that process of pursuing it, but failing, but being forgiven and then pursuing it again, the Holy Spirit is working and perfecting in me the brave, the self-sacrificing, the loving character of Christ in me. And so now, if you stand by grace and you have the boldness and the courage of Christ imputed to you, when they put the question to you, will you choose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoying the passing pleasures of sin? And when they put the question to you, will you esteem the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures and the pleasures of Egypt? May God so help us. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we do live for earthly pleasures and for earthly prominence. And we confess that we despise those who challenge our disobedience. We despise those who push us, and we end up being proven cowards. But we have come to believe on Christ. He died for us. We would die with him and for him. He lives for us. We would live and move and have our glory and our prominence and all of our pleasures found in him. May it be so in his name. Amen.